We're starting with Exodus 24, 1-8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The next passage is Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. New sermon topic. Apparently, we're going to talk about stewardship. Just kidding. Sorry. I didn't know that was happening. And then, like, Joel leaned over. He's like, "And now Matt Hall." Yeah, so thanks. Our family has been at Grace for just under 3 years, and we're not responsible for the relocation problems. I just want to reassure you, there were only five of us when we got here. But I do want to say we have grown just to love this church fellowship. You have welcomed our family and so many other families in, and some of you have been here for 40 years, and we have found this church family to be nothing but welcoming, nothing but inviting, and for that we're so grateful. That is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit here among us, right, as a church fellowship. So it's a delight and a privilege to get to share with you this morning from God's word. I don't know, when you hear the word covenant, what comes to mind? My guess is it's not one of those words that you hear a lot about. In our culture, we talk about, you know, maybe we talk about the covenant of marriage. And so that would be a good time to, like, lovingly elbow your covenant partner in marriage. And maybe on your anniversary, you're like, "Dear covenant partner." No, you don't do that. But we get that language there. Or actually, now that I think of it, if you're in real estate or investing, you're like, "Oh, debt covenants. I love a good debt covenant," you know, where you have ratios and all that. No, you don't. Okay. Or lease covenants. But pretty quickly, you start running out of, like, contemporary cultural context in which the word covenant shows up, at least in a, like, good way or a way that you maybe feel excited about. But as Dave and I were talking about, you know, how could I jump into this series and maybe be of some help, which, by the way, watching Dave do this, like, take one word and then, like, try to explain what the whole Bible says, Dave makes it look really easy. So I got to admit to you, like, this is scary stuff. But we thought, well, what about this word, covenant? Because it shows up throughout the Bible. I mean, it's everywhere. But whether the word itself, covenant, or kind of the infrastructure or the apparatus that surrounds the whole covenant motif, if you want to use that word. All the ceremonies and rituals and rites associated with covenants. It's just throughout the Bible. So we thought, well, if we kind of do a whole series on words that matter and we don't address this one, we might have left something kind of important out. So what I want to do with you this morning, it's not going to be like what we typically do at Grace. As you already know from this series, we usually would kind of walk through a passage kind of carefully and meticulously. We're going to do kind of an attempt at a big story of the Bible, snapshot of this theme, this idea, this word of the covenant. And what I hope you walk away from this is just a greater vision of a covenant God who makes a covenant people for himself and who fulfills the covenant. Or to put it another way, a God who makes promises and keeps promises. If you get nothing else, maybe you just walk out of here reassured of a promise-making, promise-keeping God. I hope you get more than that, but that's where we're going to go. So I want to ask it and kind of approach it with three questions. First would be, why does the God of the Bible bind himself to covenants? Why does he do this? He doesn't have to, so why does God do that? Second, how does the God of the Bible enter into covenant relationship with people? So we'll look at that theme of relationship. And then third would be, what does the God of the Bible do when his covenant partners break covenant? So why, what, how, if you really like your, you know, to condense it down. So let's start from the beginning. You heard, sorry, Rob, you gave me like really great advice. There you go, I already gave it away. The first instance we find of this word of covenant is here in Genesis 6. This is a familiar story to you. I think this comes in the story of Noah. So before Noah even gets out the tools and starts building his massive boat, God comes along, we're told, the sixth chapter. And he says to Noah, he tells him, this is what's going to happen, right? I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. Right? Total judgment. However, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And this moment becomes kind of a hinge, a turning point in the whole story of Noah and this judgment through the flood. Right? This contrast between absolute judgment on the earth, and yet this remnant, this family, this one family that God chooses in his mercy to preserve and really to rebuild humanity through this one line. And the theme and the word itself of covenant shows up here, right? God chooses to pledge himself, to bind himself to this one man. And he makes promises to him. And if you remember the story, the flood comes, and you remember the whole thing. And Noah, indeed, and his family are preserved through God's grace in this ark, in this massive boat. And they when the flooding is done, they kind of come back on shore. And what do? They offer a sacrifice, right? And there's a sign. God gives a sign in the sky to ratify his covenant, his faithfulness, that he will never again judge all the earth. He gives a rainbow, right? So you have all this, all the themes of the covenant are already taking shape in these early chapters of Genesis, right? Promises that are made, Noah believing those promises, trusting those promises, and then offering up a sacrifice to God in this covenant, and God giving a sign, right? A confirmation of his covenant faithfulness. But it really zeroes in, the story in this big biblical story of covenant, it really zeroes in then on one person. The theme focuses in, but you've already gotten kind of the apparatus of it, right? Pledges and promises, oaths, vows, ceremonies, rituals, all this stuff. And I guess what I want to say before we jump into kind of how it focuses in is this big idea starts to show up that when God enters into covenant, it is the God of the universe, this transcendent, eternal being who exists outside of time and history, but nonetheless chooses to enter into time and enter into the realities of his creation and kind of have proximity. He is not obligated to do this. He's not required to do this, but he chooses to kind of come close to people, to come close to his creation, and he makes promises. He pledges himself, and it's almost as if he says to Noah, your well-being. I am associating myself, I am committing myself to your well-being. Your fate, your future is now wrapped up in me. And if I don't keep my word, then what else could happen? I mean, there's no hope for Noah and his family if God doesn't show up and deliver on his promise. So you're kind of getting in seed form. I hope you're starting to kind of see some themes if you know your Bible already. In seed form, you're getting all these themes that are just going to unravel and unfold throughout the whole storyline of the Bible. God is committing himself to this man and to his family and pledging himself to their good. But it zeroes in then on one person. This is how we kind of get to the second question of how does God pursue covenant relationship with his people? So you know the story, I think, of Abram. It's this man. We're not told a lot about him, but there's no moral qualification about Abram. God just one night shows up and says, go. This is what he says in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. I mean, if the promise to deliver Noah was big, this is like, okay, take that and multiply it times 1,000. Because you have to remember your story, right? Abram is about 75 years old at this point. He's from Ur, but he's not living in his homeland. He's kind of on the road a little bit in Haran, this place. And he's married to a woman named Sarai, who both of them seem to have struggled with infertility. So you have this infertile, aging couple, and God comes along and doesn't say, build a boat, and I'm going to send the rain. You just kind of get on the boat. He says, no, actually, go, leave this land that is known to you and is familiar to you, go, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. You and your infertile wife. Just trust me. And in one of the most astonishing realities of the Old Testament, Abraham has faith. He trusts God, and he goes. But where it really gets interesting is about three chapters later, right? Because we don't know much yet about this Abraham character. I mean, we're just told a little bit about him, but we don't know his personality yet. I mean, some of that starts to come out as the chapters of Genesis unfold. We learn a little bit more about him, and some of the good and the bad. But we don't know much about him yet. But in chapter 15, there's this interesting ritual. God comes along, and the reason for this, by the way, is it seems like some time has gone by, and Sarai, she's still called Sarai at that point, she's still without child. And Abram has relatives, right? So he's got a nephew, and he's starting to go, like, is this promise that God has made to me of a great nation that all through whom all the world will be blessed, is that going to be fulfilled in some sort of, like, surprising way? Like, is it going to be through, like, a nephew of mine? Are we going to adopt somebody? Which in the ancient world, you sometimes would adopt even an adult heir. That could happen. So he's kind of like, is God going to improvise a little bit here? And you can tell he's unsure of this promise. And in Genesis 15, we have this amazing moment where at night, God comes along and he ratifies his covenant with Abram. And he's basically saying, no, it's not going to be through some adopted heir. There's no plan B here, Abram. Old Abram, as one friend of mine says, he's snow on the rooftop and no fire in the hearth. You will produce a son. And to ratify that promise, to reassure him, not just of the promise of a son, but also of a place, of a land, that I will give this land to you, this strange ritual happens. And you can see it here. There are these split animal carcasses. Right, you see it here in the story. I'll give you a little bit more of it. But when the night has come, Abraham sacrifices these animals and he splits the carcasses into two pieces. And Abram, we're told, kind of falls into this like half sleep. So Abram's not doing anything. God, through this ceremony, this smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passes between the pieces. You're like, okay, we did not do that when we closed or we went to escrow on my house. How does that work? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, and the Rephaites. You're like, well, that's quite a promise. I don't even know who those people are, but it sounds important. What's happening in this story? God is, through this strange ritual, right, of these like bifurcated animal carcasses, he is saying to Abram, I will keep my promise. And it's a unilateral promise. Abraham is literally laying there, kind of in a bit of a coma almost, it seems. And God himself walks through. This would not have been uncommon in the ancient world, right? For two parties to pledge themselves to one another. And typically in an ancient covenant like this, both parties would walk through together. And they would be saying to one another, may it be done to us as it is to these animals. If we break covenant, may we be split apart to pieces, right? And there would be this kind of mutual pledge. But it's interesting in Genesis 15, God does all of it himself. Abraham's just the witness to it. And it's as if God is saying, if I don't keep my word to you, Abram, if I don't fulfill the promises that I've made to you, may it be done to me. May I be torn to pieces. May I be split apart. Because I've given you my oath, my pledge, my promise, Abram. Now, you know how the story unfolds. There is a son of promise. Isaac is given to this aging couple, Abraham and Sarah. A nation is formed, right? They even take their name, Israel, from one of the offspring of Abraham. And they spend some 400 years eventually, I'm giving you like not even the cliff notes here, I'm giving you like the cliff notes. They spend some 400 years in slavery in Egypt. And so they're still like, they're becoming a nation, but they're not yet in the place that God has promised. So there's unfulfilled, incomplete promises at this point. And you know how the rest of the story goes. This young, well, aging man, he gets old fast in the story, but Moses comes along. And through a remarkable turn of events and a bush on the backside of the mountain while he's out shepherding sheep, he's called to go back to Egypt and to declare liberation and freedom for God's people from Pharaoh. He leads them out. And they show up at this mountain eventually, this mountain called Sinai. And you heard a little bit read from Exodus 24 there this morning. Another like strange moment. Blood, right? I mean, if you remember what you heard, blood thrown, the language is literally not just like sprinkled, but thrown on the altar and then thrown on the people. I mean, just blood everywhere. And why do I even like raise that? Well, I think if you just can pause for a minute and say, okay, when the original listeners of this letter to the Hebrews heard what you heard read in Hebrews 13, which we're going to come back to, this language of the blood of the eternal covenant, and not just in chapter 13 of Hebrews, but throughout the whole book of Hebrews, right? This language of blood and sacrifices and all this, what would they have been associating with? It's this scene at Sinai, and there's blood everywhere. And God here at Sinai, with his people, he makes this covenant. And the language and the imagery, again, is gruesome. It's a little, I mean, it's heavy. And the people, as you heard at Sinai, Israel says, we will obey everything you've said, God. Not just the Decalogue, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the civil law, the ceremonial law, everything. We'll keep it all. And you know how the story goes. I mean, at one point, before Exodus 24, right, when Moses first comes down with the two tablets, they've already broken it, right? They're worshiping a golden calf. It's like foreshadowing everything else that's going to happen in the Old Testament. And so the rest of the story, as God has entered into covenant with this people, of all the peoples of the earth, there's no other nation whom God chooses to enter and to pledge himself to them in this same way, for relationship, for proximity. It begins this whole cycle, though, of covenant breaking by God's people. I mean, just time after time in some pretty egregious ways. Then God, what does he do? He often sends a judge or a prophet to do what? If you want to understand what's the whole ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament, it's not, they're not like, you know, doing seances and telling you your future. No, their coming is basically to indict God's people for covenant breaking, to remind them of their obligations to God and to point out their sin and their failure. And what happens often, there's this cycle, the people repent, they turn back to God, and another generation comes and the cycle starts over. I mean, it's so bad, this cycle. If you remember your Old Testament, there's an entire book named after a prophet called Hosea, to whom God says, this is what I want you to do. This is your ministry. Go marry a serial adulterer woman named Gomer. A woman who cannot be faithful. I mean, she seems to have a pathological inability for fidelity. Go marry her. And because I want you to basically signal to my people, being your covenant God is like being married to a serial adulteress. That's what it's like to be your covenant God. That's how much it breaks my heart. But it also means, he's saying, that's how far I will pursue you. I will not break my covenant. Even if you break your covenant with me, I will not break your covenant with you. My covenant with you. And that's our third question. So what does God do, lastly, when his covenant people break covenant with him? Well, we've already talked a little bit about this, but it's clear throughout the Old Testament, God's covenant love never quits. He never taps out. He never says, you know what, on second thought, there was some fine print at the bottom that you didn't read, and we've got this loophole, we're going to invoke it now, deal's off. There's no out. So what happens? Well, we get hints and shadows of it, but God, throughout the Old Testament, starts to promise a new covenant. And I realize I forgot about some of these slides. You can barely see that. I tried to figure out, like, is there any good art of that scene in Genesis 15? Like, has anyone done, like, a really cool painting? You know, Gunlack always has, like, good art. I couldn't find any good art on, I mean, like, how do you show animal carcasses split in two and, like, a torch walking through it? This would be a really good painting for some of you artists out there. But this is at least one, like, 19th century artist attempt to try to depict what would that have looked like. I can't even really make it out, to be honest. But trust me, it looked better on my computer. This is we start to see a turn. So what happens? What's the problem in this covenant arrangement? Why is it that there's this pattern or this cycle of God's people being unable, like seemingly absolutely incapable of living up to the terms of this covenant, of this relationship with God? And we find out it's not the covenant itself. It's not the commands. The commands are God's righteous and good gifts, right? Think Psalm 1, like, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Like, I mean, it's just, the law is good. The problem's in here, right? The reason there's this cycle of covenant breaking and covenant unfaithfulness from the people is inside themselves. It's not environmental. It's not because the culture is so opposed to them. It's not anything outside of them. It's their hearts. And so, for example, in Jeremiah 31, this promise gets made. And actually, the author of Hebrews quotes this very passage in his letter. What does he do? He says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's a similar passage in Ezekiel where that prophet says on behalf of the Lord, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Where there was once just this cold, lifeless, dead heart that seemed to be unable to keep the covenant, I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart transplant, one that is tender and soft and beats for the living God. Amazing promise. And then the Old Testament ends. And you're going, wait, what will break this cycle? And then we get this Nazarene, son of David, son born to a virgin, a carpenter's son, who lives a perfect life, performs signs and wonders, and on the night before he's crucified, he hands out bread and a cup, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink. And the following, over the next few days, he's crucified on a cross. He's killed and he's raised to life, though, after 3 days. And he teaches and instructs his disciples, and then he ascends to heaven. And he sends his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And you know all that story, I trust. And then the author, however long later, the Holy Spirit inspired of this, Holy Spirit inspired author of this letter to the Hebrews comes along and he says, I can tell you how it all fits together. It's all about Jesus. The way in which God solves the dilemma and this cycle of covenant unfaithfulness, our problem, is he sends himself to fulfill all of the terms and conditions of the covenant. Jesus perfectly obeys. When you hear the people at Sinai in Exodus 24 saying, we'll obey it all. Guess what? They don't. Guess who does? Jesus. He perfectly obeys all of God's law. He fulfills every moral standard and expectation, every one that you and I have already broken before breakfast. And not only does he fulfill those terms of the covenant, he takes on himself the curses of the covenant. Do you remember that scene that I showed you, that really weird painting, you know, the animal carcass is split, and the imagery there is, may this be done to me, may I be torn to pieces if I break covenant. Guess what happens at the cross? The covenant God himself, who has become a man, is torn to pieces in his physical body for us, the covenant breakers, for you and for me. He not only fulfills the terms, he takes the curses and the consequences of the covenant breakers on himself, even though he is perfect and without sin. And he gives his Holy Spirit, right, to change us from the inside out. The scriptures sometimes talk about this. If you remember, circumcision in the old covenant was the physical sign of the covenant people. This is what set them apart or what marked them. In the new covenant, we're told, what sets us apart is a circumcised heart. This new heart that now beats for God, that is able to obey. And so when we get to this benediction in Hebrews, I told you about that. When we get back to our first passage, okay, I just totally like blew this up. I think there's like a nuclear alarm that's gonna go off. I don't know what I should do here. I'm gonna put this down and not mess with it. Oh boy. I'm trying to, okay, this is what happens when you try to be clever. Oh, that really freaked me out. Okay. Thank you for that grace. What do I want to say here? I want to say this. I want to end just briefly here with giving you a sense of, well, what do you do with this, right? Because I've tried to cover with you like this rather expansive sweep of the scriptures. If you go back and you look at Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, imagine it was on the screen, just in your mind's eye, or you have it there on your phone or on your Bible. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 is kind of the last time that this whole theme of the covenant shows up in Hebrews, but it shows up a lot. And it, oh my goodness, ask and you shall receive. So he's given throughout the letter this really like technical theological commentary on the whole Old Testament and blood and priests and temples and sacrifices and how Jesus fulfills it all. And here he says, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, what? Equip you, resource you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And if you think that sounds like, well, what do I do in that? Like, do I have any part to play in it? Actually, yeah. I mean, if you read Hebrews, basically the big practical application is don't quit being a Christian. Don't drift. Don't fall away. Keep encouraging one another as long as it is called today. Believe today. Have faith. Don't have an evil, unbelieving heart, right? There's all kinds of practical commands in Hebrews. But here he's saying, you don't know what the implication of this great work of God is? God has to do the work in you. And just as sure as he raised Jesus from the dead, as sure as he did that by his blood, as sure as he kept his promises when he raised our Savior from the dead, so too he will resource you. He will give you everything you need to walk in his ways. This is not a message of self-improvement, self-actualization, or self-optimization. It is a call to rest in Christ and what he has done as the covenant keeper. Now, two applications real quickly on this for you, and then I'm done. One would be, we could say, a vertical application, a implication of this. And that vertical reality, like between you and God, and I've already alluded to it, it's this, if you hear nothing else this morning, biblical Christianity is the story of a God who pledges himself to his people by his grace and keeps those covenant promises. It is not about what you do for God. Ultimately, even we could even say the big story of the covenant in the scriptures isn't ultimately about you and about me. We are brought into that story by God's grace. Make no mistake about it. But it is ultimately all about King Jesus, about making much of him. And your life and my life are kind of merged into this beautiful eternal story of a covenant-keeping God, so that what? So that Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified now and forevermore. And if you hear that and you're like, I don't really like that. That makes it sound like I'm less, I'm subordinate. Like, I thought it was about me. Well, hear me, friend. Like, the only way you find yourself truly and fully is in this story. The only way you'll know who you really are is if you are found in Christ. And that's the Christian gospel. So whether you're new to Christianity or exploring Christianity or you've been walking with Jesus for a very long time, maybe today you just need to be reminded, God's done it all. He's fulfilled it all. And walking out in the wonder and the mystery of that grace. But what about a horizontal application? Because I think it's easy for us to sometimes think, okay, this is about me and God and this whole, but you're forgetting, or I'm forgetting at least, maybe I'm prone to, that throughout the Bible, this theme of covenant, it's always about a community. It's always about a people. And in a church like this, this shows up in really wonderful, practical ways. Remember what I said, in a covenant, there's this theme of, I am pledging myself to you in such a way that your good is wrapped up in my good, and vice versa. Like, I'm only well if you're well. And if you suffer, I suffer. Right? That we kind of see how God does that with his covenant people, vertically, we might say. But at the horizontal level, at the one another level, this is just as true. We are a covenant people. And so this is not consumer Christianity. This is covenant Christianity. And you see this beautifully in the life here of Grace Fellowship Church. I think this is one of the qualities I so love about this church family, that you lean into life with one another, not just because it's easy, but not just because it's convenient. You do it in silent and often unseen ways where you demonstrate my love for you, my brother, my sister here in this church family. We're bound up together. And the way that we demonstrate that is often unseen, but we go through, yeah, even these rituals that Christians have been celebrating for 2,000 years. And we eat and we drink, not just as individuals, but together. We sing together, and we sing not just to God, but we sing to one another to build up faith and to remind us that this mission is still active, that anybody can get in on this. That promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations, it's still unfolding through the advance of Jesus's people. So if you're here today, maybe you need to hear this horizontal reality that no matter what you think, how well these people clean up on a Sunday morning and how impressive they might seem, we're all a mess. Every one of us, covenant breakers. And so if you're here and you're like, I don't know, is there a place for me in a church like this? You better believe there is. And this meal that we're about to celebrate in just a moment testifies that when we come to the cross, when we come before our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, we come with open hands, every one of us. We have nothing to offer, but we come together in grace and in the mercy and wonder of a God who's fulfilled and kept his promises. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to know you even more fully. We want to grasp even more the wonder of what it means that you're not only a covenant-making God, a promise-making God, but you have fulfilled all the terms of this covenant. You have offered yourself up as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. You've given us your righteousness, a righteousness not our own. And even now, you sit at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, pleading for us. Lord, we are beneficiaries of so much grace upon grace. So we pray, Lord, that now all we have to offer back to you is our gratitude, our worship, our adoration, our love, and to say, Lord, it's not what we've done. It is all about what you've done for us. So would you stir our hearts, Lord, to trust your promises and to walk out in faithfulness and in gratitude on your mission, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.